Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, professor of religious studies at Hendricks College and the founding pastor of Mercy Community Church in Little Rock.
And I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, director of lifelong learning at Congregation Or Hadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian.
This week, we turn to the story of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, 1-17. We talk about gift-giving, both with God and with each other, and our tendency to give others what we think they want rather than listening to what they ask of us. We wrestle with the significance of a God who dwells in tents versus a God who lives in a temple, and the risks and benefits of a God who can be invoked to legitimate the ruling authority. And we wonder how one can possibly tell a story about David without sounding like an episode of Schitt's Creek. You, David, thanks for joining us. Hey, Amy, how are you this week?
I am doing all right. How are you, Bobby?
I am doing really well. I'm glad to hear it.
So we're trying to, you know, differentiate one day from another. And so coming up with, you know, household ritual-y kinds of things, whatever. We're watching movies on Saturday night.
Okay.
I don't need to make it bigger than it is. And we have recently watched not only Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure,
yeah,
but also Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey. And also, whatever the third one is, there are three of those movies, in case
the
you didn't
trifecta.
Know that.
Yeah.
So here's my problem. I keep thinking about Bill and Ted when I'm reading the biblical text and like the way they travel through time and like leave things for themselves in the past.
Yeah.
Like hints about things. And when I think about like, that's an exilic insertion into the text, I'm like, Bill and Ted would be like, that was like future self came back to tell our present self what was going to happen. And it's really embarrassing. It keeps coming up in Torah study groups.
My problem that I'm having is I have become a Schitt's Creek fan in the last year or so. And so now when we're having a text about David, and I keep going, David, I'm like, you, David.
And we are ruined.
I literally cannot say his name normally. I'm going to have to really concentrate today. So you'll be like on your Bill and Ted Excellent Adventure. I'll be you, Daviding. It's going to be a great podcast, Amy. All right, Amy. So when last we spoke, we were in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 talking about Hannah at the shrine in Shiloh.
Yeah.
Now we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with the story of the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant that God's going to make to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1-17. So what do we need to know to read this text?
So when last we spoke, we met Hannah, and she was praying for a son who would turn out to be Samuel, and she devoted Samuel to the service of God as soon as he was weaned.
Yeah.
He becomes a prophet and God's mouthpiece in appointing the first king, who is King Saul. We mentioned somewhat in passing that, you know, there's this ongoing question of whether Israel would be better or worse off with a human king. There's some tension around that. But they finally decide, y'all are a hot mess. You need a human king, and it's going to be Saul.
So y'all are a hot mess.
They're a hot mess. They are.
It is true.
Saul is also a little bit of a hot mess.
Yeah.
He's king for a while, probably 20-something years. There were issues. The kingship is taken away from him. It's a sad story, if you don't know the story.
It's a very sad story. I'm glad
Saul.
You think so, too.
I find it to be a very sad story. But that's not the story that we're talking about today. There has been a somewhat complicated transfer of power over to David.
David
is not Saul's son. Yeah, ew, David. That's what Saul would say.
Yeah.
They had a complicated relationship, but by the time we get to this place in the text, power has been transferred to David.
Yeah.
David is clearly the king. He's done a couple things to help sort of unite the people. He's established Jerusalem as the central location for the worship of God, and Jerusalem was sort of like the Washington, D.C., like not in the Northern Territory, not in the Southern Territory. Just in the chapter before this, he brought the Ark of the Lord there.
Yeah.
Yeah, so now the Ark has been brought to Jerusalem, and And that, I mean, I think that's pretty much where we leave off in chapter, where we pick up in 7. What did I miss? I mean, I missed a lot of things, but what else would you add?
And so, yeah, so there's this kind of interesting mix of religion and politics here, which, I mean, wasn't really a mix per se in the ancient world. Like, that's just kind of the way things were.
Right.
But thinking about the religious dimensions, the theological dimensions, and the political dimensions of this move that David is about to make, it's, I think, going to be interesting.
Yeah.
So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, and I'm reading the NRSV. Now, when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." Just what do you think David means? Like this observation, I live in a house of cedar, the ark of God stays in a tent. What do you think David's point is there?
I mean, I picture this scene with Nathan. This is what I picture, Bobby.
Yeah.
I picture them, like, with pizza and beer. And David's like, life is so good.
Yeah.
I have been given rest from my enemies. I freaking love my house.
Yeah.
I should do something nice for that guy.
Yeah.
You know, like, why don't we make life better for God? Like, we should, like, I really see this as just a sort of, I feel really good. And yeah. So I want to offer the same thing I'm feeling, the same thing that I'm really liking to God.
So you don't see David as kind of, as having any sort of grand strategy here about, you know, trying to encapsulate God in a static house of worship that can be controlled by the king. You see him more as like,
He's a piece of pizza, God.
He's had a couple of beers and is like, yeah, God's in a tent, man. Yeah, I like it. I like it. It's so interesting. Like, I think the text is kind of open to either one of those readings.
No, that's really interesting. Okay, I have a question for you.
Yeah.
Why does these few verses at least refer to the king repeatedly and not David? Ew, David. Why not David? He's the king.
You know, my quick thought about it is that the text is emphasizing David's status rather than his identity. You know, you and I were just sort of thinking about, like, you could read this text as David's having a beer with his buddy Nathan and they decide to build a temple. Or you could read this text as, like, David, the king, has this grand strategy to sort of co-opt God's presence for legitimating of his rulership.
Mm-hmm.
And so referring to him as the king instead of as David might lead you in that second direction. Like, it,
yeah.
He is in his status as the king as he is making this declaration.
Yeah.
Now, this is the first time that we've met Nathan in the biblical text. Any thoughts about Nathan?
Yeah. And he's described as a prophet. And at least in this first paragraph, he's just like a, yeah, man, you should do what you want.
Yeah.
Like, you're probably right, because God tends to like your ideas.
So you read him here as kind of a yes man, at least in this opening thing.
At like least he does, in this opening passage, yeah.
Yeah, he doesn't give it a lot of thought.
Say, he just says, go and do whatever is in your mind. He doesn't say, what are you talking about, David?
Yeah,
he
that just is says, so interesting, because David doesn't actually say what he's got in mind here, does he? He just, I mean, like, you can kind of get there
you
from what he
guess,
says.
Yeah.
But all he says is, I'm living in a house of cedar, but God is in a tent.
Yeah.
So you read that as sort of like, God blesses everything you do. So, of course,
you might as well try it.
God would bless this too. Yeah.
I guess.
All right, let's press ahead and look at what happens next.
Yes.
Picking up in verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Okay, so here we have God coming to the prophet sort of later, after their beers were done,
mm-hmm.
coming to the prophet later in the night and saying, like, look, this isn't who I have been. This isn't who I am. What mm-hmm. do you take to be God's objection there to the plan that David has put forward?
I think I see in this a little bit of a, like, what makes you think I want this? Like, just because you like your house
yeah.
doesn't mean I want what you like. Yeah. You know, like, be a good gift giver and give me the things I want. Don't give me the things you want.
Yeah.
And I never said I wanted this.
Yeah.
And then the second part of God's little speech here, are you the one to do this? Makes me think almost that, like, you know, sometimes there's this, like, performative gift giving almost. Like,
yeah,
I'm giving this to you so that it is an accolade for me that I've given it to you. You know?
Yeah.
I see some of that critique in there, or just like a hint of that critique. Like, I didn't ask for this, and don't be so presumptuous to think that you get to be the one to give me such a grand thing, even if I do want it.
Yeah.
You know, like, I don't know, but God doesn't say I don't want a house. It just seems like God thinks this is moving too fast. I don't know. What do you think?
I like that idea that the problem here is that David has presumed to know the mind of God, or has given a gift according to...
Yeah, I like that way you just said that. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Has given a gift to, according to human, kind of human measures of what a good gift might be.
Mm-hmm.
I like the other thing that you said in there, or another thing that you said in there, that maybe David is doing, like, one could read David as doing this, not just out of his own sense of what he would like, but also out of his own sense of, like, he wants to be known as the one who has done this thing.
Yeah.
And actually, at least later in the ancient world, like, temples do function that way. Like, it is a way of sort of winning the respect and admiration of people. Like, I'm the one. And, you know, Solomon, who's going to build the temple, like, that's the way he's remembered
that's
in the biblical text as the
one. That's right. It's Solomon's temple.
And so I wonder a little bit if one of the ways of thinking about what's going on here is, like, we remember Solomon as the one who built the temple. And if David had built the temple, maybe that's the way we would remember David. But instead, we remember all these things that God did for David, like, raise, and God's going to give the bio here in a minute, but raising David up from a shepherd to a king and all of that. We remember God's action. And then there's a way of thinking about it where if David had built the temple, then that might be the one thing we kind of remember. Like, oh, yeah, that's the temple guy.
That's instead a great of like, point. I really like that. That his coming into the kingship in the first place is so dramatic and is such a story of God's working in the world as opposed to David working in the world, that if we give David this big project to do, that could sort of scoop the whole story.
So I think those objections, like, why did God object? I think the things we have said are right. At least they are part of the story. But there is this verse 6. Where God says, I haven't ever lived in a house since I brought the people of Israel from Egypt until today. I've been living in a tent and a tabernacle, and I've never said I wanted anything else. So part of it is that God hasn't asked for a temple. But I also wonder if there's something about God that actually likes the mobility.
Mm-hmm.
Like, maybe God would actually prefer to live in a tent. I mean, I one way of reading what's going on there is God is saying, I'm a tent-dwelling God. Like, I'm a nomadic God, almost.
That theology really appeals to me personally. So, I mean, I think I just need to acknowledge that I like the idea of a God who travels.
Yeah.
And I don't know if we can draw that much out of this statement because everyone was moving through the desert.
Yeah.
So God was moving with everyone like that. There was a reason that God was in a tent. Everyone was in a tent.
Yeah.
So it would have been super weird if they built a temple of cedar every time they stopped.
Yeah.
You know, like that. I mean,
but they haven't been in the wilderness in 200 years.
Yeah, yeah, I guess that's true.
I mean, they were just in the wilderness like last Tuesday or whatever. but yeah, like in the chronology.
Yes, that's true. But I still feel like the sense of being established in a place and the like stability that we start to feel with the Davidic throne, which we'll talk more about, you know, as the story goes on, is in its infancy here. Like, it's just sort of starting. So I almost see this as, God is thinking through, like, well, do I want a permanent structure? Like, we had said we're not going to put a human king in place, but that didn't, like, they needed that more stability. And then this is how this is all playing out for the people Israel and for their king and for their palace and for their land. Because God doesn't quite say, I don't want a temple.
Yeah,
I don't
want
a house. God just says, I haven't asked for one all this time.
Yeah.
I think God doesn't know what God wants yet.
That's an interesting reading. Yeah. Because I read this text more as I don't want a house.
Yeah.
And we'll have to talk more about that as we go, because in a minute God says he does want a house.
You know, I'm thinking through this a little bit. I mean, I said a little earlier that, you know, there's religious components to this text, and then there's also political ones. And so one of the things that's happening here is, what's God's role going to be in the legitimation of the Davidic kingship? And, you know, the building of a temple by the king in the capital, there's a certain kind of legitimation that goes with that, in which the claim is something like, God is no longer mobile. God is a static God, and the Davidic king controls access. So you got to come through the king to get to God. Whereas previously, God had a tent and could kind of go where God wanted. And so there is this kind of narrowing in this kind of interesting way of God's freedom that takes place when you build a temple. And so I wonder if God is sort of, or the author of the text, however you want to think about it, is struggling through a little bit. What does it mean to have a God who legitimates the ruling authority in this way by allowing a static house to be built and saying, yep, there's God right there, you know, on the temple.
No, you're right, because there is a power dynamic to gift giving.
Yeah.
You know, and I would not go so far as to say that if David were building a temple, then David controls God. But you're right, there is a sense of deep and abiding alignment between the king and God if the king has built the temple for God.
And, and controls access to the temple, too, I think also matters. Like, if the temple is David's place that he has built. So even if the claim is not I control God, like there is some kind of sense that the established authority, the ruling government, exercises access to God. Okay, so picking up in verse 8. So God is still speaking to Nathan. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Okay, so now God is giving a sort of a history of God's relationship with Israel and with David. What do you think, like, why does God choose those things to talk about, do you think?
Well, I had an answer to that question, but now I'm thinking about what you said about the importance of David's biography and God's role in David's biography, and making sure that that does not become eclipsed in the story of David that we tell.
Yeah.
And so now that's really like speaking much more loudly to me than it had before you made that comment.
Mm-hmm.
What I was going to say before you raised that point was that God's response to this offer for a more secure or permanent home is a promise of security and a permanent home for the people of Israel.
Yeah.
Like, I almost see it as, you know, maybe you're offering this to me because it's actually what you want.
Yeah.
So let me offer it back to you. Like, you know, again, like kind of lazy holiday gift giving.
Yeah.
You give the other person what you wish someone would give you. And he has part of it. Like, David has the palace.
Yeah.
But God's going deeper and saying, if what you think is really important, if what you value is this sense of security and permanence, let me give some more of that to you. How do you read this? What are you seeing in here?
So the way that I was reading it before, I think is probably the way that I would still read it.
Yeah.
So God is saying, this story is not about what you did for me. This story is about what I have done for you.
Yeah.
And it stretches out from David in the beginning. Here's what I have done for you, David. And here's what I will do for Israel. Like, it's that sort of blessed to be a blessing kind of idea that we saw in Genesis 12, that God is giving David stability as a way of giving Israel stability.
Yeah.
Okay, so then God turns to kind of a more like, so God is here in this passage has just been talking about the stability that's going to come for Israel. And now God's going to shift a little bit to talking about, in particular, stability for David. So we're in 11b. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
I really like the line that he wouldn't remove his favor from him as he had done with Saul, who he put away before you. Like, he put him in the dresser drawer or something. Get out of here, Saul.
I put him away. Yeah.
Get out of the way. We're done with you.
He's in the closet.
My Saul toy.
Like, to remind the person you have on the throne now that you deposed the person who was there before is a little, like, there's a little edge
yeah,
to that.
Yeah, there's an edge to that. That's true.
Although Saul did not get this kind of a promise.
Yeah.
Okay, so the crux of this is that first line in 11b. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house.
I mean, I think this is the what we would refer to now as the house of David, like the lineage of David.
Yeah.
In the kingship.
Yeah.
So it's like David is enjoying his palace house and offers God a temple house. And God offers some additional security, promises of security for the people Israel, and then goes a step further to offer this enduring household in the kingship to David.
I like the way you said that, because I tend to think of this as having, there's being two houses, a temple house and a dynasty house. But you're right, there's the palace house too, which is where this thing started out. So there's the palace house, the temple house, the dynasty house are all being kind of compared here. And this, now you're making me think about this thing where I really like this interpretation that David has offered God the thing that David really wants. And God has sort of understood that, where David offers God a temple house because David thinks that God wants to have permanent stability.
Mm-hmm.
And God understands that to mean the palace house is not a stable enough house. What David really wants is a dynasty house.
Mm-hmm.
I love that. I love that reading. And it's making me think back to our conversation about Genesis 15, where you were talking about how the thing that people mm-hmm. most want is to know that they have like a stable line, some sort of connection to descendants that will come after them. What do you think of that connection?
I love that. And I was thinking of it loosely, but as you said that, I was thinking that it's a very similar promise to what we get here, that first God offers or sort of doubles down on this idea of safety from your enemies, which is the first promise that God doubles down on to Abraham. Although here it's more of a pressing issue. So they are more concerned about it than Abraham is. But maybe God remembers that what Abraham had really wanted was this promise of enduring legacy and lineage through the generations. And so God offers that to David without even being asked.
I like that connection a lot. Yeah, I've never thought about that connection that way.
Yeah, I haven't really thought about it either.
I also love that God is like, God's into witty repartee. Like,
yes, that is
you
true.
Do you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. Like, do you see what I did there? Like, I think that's pretty awesome.
Yeah, that's pretty good. I like it. Mm-hmm.
Now here God says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Which brings us back to this conversation that you and I were having earlier about, is God saying God does not actually want a temple? Mm-hmm. Or is God saying God doesn't want David to be the one to build the temple? Verse 13 seems to suggest that it's about, well, I don't know. What do you think verse 13 suggests? Let me just ask it to you that way.
I mean, it suggests to me that he does want a temple.
Yeah.
Maybe it suggests to me that either he's not ready for it, or he doesn't think that the nation of Israel is ready for it,
mm-hmm.
or I don't know, it's not the top priority right now, or I mean, there's, you know, a Jewish tradition that I don't know if it's a Christian tradition also, that David is not the right person to build the temple because he has been involved in so many wars. Mm. He's had to commit too many acts of violence in order to establish the security of the kingdom.
That's interesting, yeah.
And so they want a more peaceful king to have this as his project.
That's an interesting tradition. I like that a lot.
Yeah.
So a lot of scholars think verse 13 is a later addition. It's the Bill and Ted, you know, Solomon, people trying to legitimate Solomon's throne, come back and future editors deposit a verse here to legitimate Solomon. Mm-hmm. And on the one hand, I'm kind of persuaded by that because, you know, this text now has a tension. I don't want a temple. I live in a tent. But the next guy can build me a temple.
Actually, that isn't a bad idea. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I was talking a little bit earlier about, like, in what way does God want to legitimate the ruling authority? And one way that God is doing it here is by promising a dynasty. And so one way of reading this text, if you omit verse 13, is I don't want to live in a temple, but I'm not going to establish you that way. I'm not going to legitimate you that way, but I will legitimate you by giving you an everlasting dynasty. Mm-hmm. And this verse kind of disrupts that kind of thing and says, well, I'm going to actually legitimate you in both of those ways.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, I'm sort of inclined to follow that reading and say that what's happening in this text is that we ought to think that God didn't originally say verse 13. And so what God is saying here is, I'm willing to legitimate you, but I'm not willing to be controlled by you.
Yeah.
And what we get then in verse 14, so God says, I will be a father to him, that is to David's heir.
To Solomon. Mm-hmm.
And then you pointed to this line, so God's going to punish him when he does wrong, but not take away God's chesed, God's steadfast love, as I did from Saul. I'm going to make your house sure forever before me. So if the kings in the Davidic line mess up, God will punish them, but not destroy the dynasty.
Mm-hmm.
So this is, and there's nothing like, this is sort of famously an unconditional covenant. God doesn't say, if you obey me, then I will protect your dynasty. God says, I will do it, even if they do iniquity.
Yeah.
That seems like a big deal. What?
I mean, it reminds me of after the flood, right? All the way back in Genesis, when God has, you know, has broken off God's relationship with the people and then says, never, I won't do that anymore.
Yeah.
You know, this seems similar in that way. Like, we had the first kingship and God, I mean, I think the story is kind of lame what God doesn't like that Saul did. But, you know, God sort of cuts Saul off and says, no, we're not going to do this. And then in this, it was sort of is the second try that God is like, okay, I'm in it. I'm staying in it. I'm in it. Even if you make me super mad.
Now, the forever here in Hebrew, adolam, how should we read that, do you think? Does this mean like forever and always?
I guess. I don't know what else it would mean.
Yeah, I mean, adolam, I think, can mean like the strong form of it is forever and always. Mm-hmm. And the soft form of it is like for the foreseeable future or something like that. I mean, one of the things that I think Christians certainly struggle with, and I think at least Jews in antiquity struggled with, was this promise seems to be that there's going to be a Davidic king on the throne indefinitely.
Mm-hmm.
And following the exile, there is no longer a Davidic king on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And so it appears then that God's promise to David falters in the exile or after when the Davidic kingship is not reestablished after the exile.
Mm-hmm.
In the Christian tradition, you know, this becomes sort of the basis for messianic expectation. And so when we say that, you know, Jesus is from the line of David, then we're sort of reinterpreting the promise to mean like God didn't actually mean there's always going to be a Davidic king on the throne, but there's going to be this Davidic Messiah who reestablishes the throne forever. So I'm just curious, like the function of this promise and how does the Jewish tradition think about this kind of promise that seems not to actually have come to fruition?
I mean, this is one of those moments where I'm like, ugh, I really do not feel that I can speak for like the Jewish people here.
Yeah, which is
I'm
good.
I'm sure Jews think all kinds of things about this. But speaking from my little corner of the Jewish world,
yeah,
I would say two things. One, we don't think about this a lot. Like this, I just don't think this plays a big role in the lives of most Jews who are in my circles. And relatedly, I think the folks who do think about this also see it as messianic in the Hebrew Bible sense, like that there is a promise that another king will come from this line and that that king will bring us to a time of peace and security and stability. I think that because, you know, we are in a nation that is predominantly Christian and Christianity has such a, has a different sense of what we mean by messianic.
Yeah.
That it almost is sort of like that voice has gotten so loud in the conversations that many Jews I know have just sort of abandoned that conversation because it's too hard to have it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But there is, I mean, at least technically, if you look in the Jewish liturgy, there absolutely is hope for a Messiah from the line of David. And by Messiah, we mean king, like human king who will reign in the ways that humans usually do.
Yeah.
But we just don't talk about it a lot because that conversation has gone a different way.
All right, Amy. So we are at the point in the podcast where we think about what relevance this text might have for us and for our communities today. Where are you in thinking about that question?
I am thinking a lot about the idea, the power that is sort of inherent to gift giving and how that plays out in this text. And I, as I tend to do, I think about it in terms of like my own experiences with gift giving. But the way that, you know, David has this idea and wants to give this gift to God, and God says, I didn't ask for that. And it makes me think back to earlier places in the biblical text where, you know, like Nadav and Abihu in Leviticus, who bring an offering to God that God didn't ask for, and God just swallows them up with fire. Like, you're not, it seems like it would be a good impulse to want to bring a gift to God, but there really is a caution against just deciding what you think God wants and giving it.
Yeah.
You know, and that, I don't know, I think that's really interesting. But I think at the same time, I mean, God does seem to appreciate in this text that David's intention is good. I think that's what God thinks. Like, there's a sense of like genuine generosity and a sense of wanting to share something that you're really enjoying. But there's also a caution against assuming that we know what someone else wants and offering it. And I guess it has me thinking a lot about trying to understand the experiences of other people and hearing what they say when they tell us what they want or don't want and need or don't need, and how that can sort of live in tension with what feels like a genuinely good, positive, generous offering to give someone something that we think they should have.
Yeah.
When we're trying to advocate for people in our community who may have a really different set of needs than we have, it is good-hearted, and I don't know what the word is. I know many people bring the good intention of wanting to offer the same thing that they have and what they think would be best, but it's really important that we let people and God decide for themselves what they want.
Yeah, that's really important.
Mm-hmm.
You can tell that I'm thinking a lot about this issue of the intermingling of religion and politics that's taking place in this text, and this question of in what ways does God legitimate ruling authorities, and in what ways do ruling authorities kind of claim legitimation where they don't actually have any, and what is the status of the God whose name dwells in a house versus the God who lives in a tent? To me, the sort of applications to contemporary life, and especially contemporary life in the U.S., but maybe around the world, where we have people kind of all the time claiming that they speak on behalf of God, they know what God wants, they want to build a house. And so I'm really drawn to the God of freedom in this text, who's like, no, I dwell in a tent. Like, what are you even talking about? I go where I want. I never said I wanted a house. I never said I wanted you to, like, claim me for legitimation purposes. You know, like, this story is about what God has done for you, not about what you have done for God. And so I take that kind of warning about this overly simplistic idea that God legitimates ruling authorities. And I think that happens all the time in our culture and in our current moment in the election season in the U.S. Like, that's happening all over the place. Mm-hmm. And maybe God is kind of resistant to that. But at the same time, God in this text does legitimate the ruling authority and says, I'm going to give you a stable dynasty and I'm going to, like, there is a sense in this text in which Israel's well-being and the Israel's stable future requires the divine legitimation of the ruling authority. And so God says, I'm not going to legitimate you in the way that you asked until the next king, which really bugs me, but I'm going to legitimate you in this other way. And so, I mean, I think what I'm thinking about that is the interplay of religion and politics is messy.
Mm-hmm.
And it is not exactly that we should try to pull the two apart so that it's not messy. It's, in my mind, a religion that floats above the ground as though it has no political implications is kind of a useless religion. Like, we live in a world in which things happen and we need to think religiously. We need to think theologically. We need to think with our faith communities about what the implications of that are. And at the same time, I think this text is a real caution about thinking we have gotten that overly precisely correct, that the things we think God wants are often not the things that God wants.
Mm-hmm.
And so we should be cautious about the kinds of structures we create in which we try to sort of, I was going to say imprison. That was a little strong.
Yeah,
in which we try to encapsulate God or like control access to God.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, Amy. So next week we are in 1 Kings 17, 1 to, I don't know how far we're going to go. The narrative lectionary gives us an option of 16. Or 24. So we're going to be talking in any case about Elijah. Can't end at 16. That's ridiculous.
So we'll be going to 24. Or perhaps into chapter 18. We really like the biblical text.
We
the
do.
More the better. It's good.
Yeah. So probably we're going to be in 17, 1 to 24. But if we run long, we might just stop at 16. We'll just see how it goes. How's that?
I like that. See where the spirit takes us.
Yeah.
Well, it's always good to talk with you. I hope you have a fantastic week. Fantastic.
Thanks. You too, and I will see you next week.
Okay, bye.
Bye.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Bible Worm. If you'd like to hear the rest of our conversation about this text, join our Patreon at the Extended Worm level or higher to get access to extended episodes. You'll also find other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more, starting at just $4 per month. Visit patreon.com/BibleWormPodcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced by Bobby Williamson and edited by Joel and Laura Becker. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby. We're grateful to all our supporters for helping us keep the podcast going. A special thank you to our executive producer, Fox Valley Presbyterian Church in Geneva, Illinois, and to our newest supporter, Marie Maynard O'Connell.
Join us again next week when we'll be discussing the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Until then, keep on digging.